Heavenly Father, we know that you are good. You tell us again and again that your steadfast love for your children endures forever, and that you are faithful to all generations. We stake our lives, indeed our eternities, on this truth, that your steadfast love endures for your children, and that you will remain faithful even to a wicked generation like ours. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be mighty in your grace this morning with our little church. The degree of your love is such, the depth of it is such, that it can change even the hardest of hearts this very moment. We know, Lord, that you have saved us in Christ and brought us in, and that you will hold us fast even when we run. When we are like one of the 99 that flee, you are so good and so loving, Father. You come after us, and you grab hold of us and you bring us back in. And you don't do it begrudgingly, you do it with great joy. Father, we know there is great power to motivate and move people in love. And so I ask that you would do that this morning for us. That in revealing your love for your people through this passage, that you might cultivate a love in us so deep and so profound that we will desire to be a holy people. That we will be unable to keep our mouths closed but must share the gospel with the lost. That we will venture daily to make disciples. That we will minister and love and serve one another as you have so ministered and loved and continue to serve us. Father, we glorify in this promise that not one of your little ones will perish. And so we come this morning and we hold fast to Christ. He is our only hope. But in that hope, Lord, there is love for the ages. Make yourself known to us now as that steadfast lover of our souls, that we might see your faithfulness and be faithful in turn. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 18. I'm so thankful you're here this morning. If you've had a difficult week and you have not felt terribly loved, I pray by God's grace this morning that will change for you, that from this passage you might hear and understand, maybe just get a glimpse of the depth and degree by which God loves you. If you can do that by the power of the Spirit, my beloved, your day will change. And it has the power to go into this evening and this week and this year, and I would argue for the rest of your life all the way into eternity. When I was younger, my father said to me when I was about to make a bad purchase, he said, you know, sometimes things are too good to be true. And that is true with many things that you want to purchase or ventures you want to enter into, sometimes jobs that we want to take. That does not apply when it comes to the Bible, and it does not apply when we talk about God's love for his sheep. What you're about to hear over the next few minutes about this love of God sounds too good to be true. But I want you to take that wise adage that applies to you purchasing something on the internet from China, and I want you to discount it here and say, all right, maybe this is so good, it must be true. We started in Matthew chapter 18 looking at our Lord's discourse to the church. And if you've been paying close attention, you've been hearing lots of warnings. And the warnings are all in the context of God expressing his love for his church. He started off actually warning the church about how we receive one another. Look at verse 5. He said, better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea than to not receive one of God's children. So he starts off with a warning at the church. And then last week we saw he gave a warning to the world for those who cause his children to stumble into sin. And then he gave a warning specifically to people who engage in that form of temptation. And then he even warned our own hearts. He warned the flesh about causing ourselves to stumble. And in each of these, he said, listen, you must not do that because judgment will come from heaven to man for tempting one of his little ones, just one, to stumble. And then here in verse 10, he circles back again to the church, talking about our responsibility to rightly love one another as God loves us. And he does it in this part, not so much as a warning. It is a warning, but he does it by magnifying his love for you. He takes all these warnings and says, listen, this is why judgment's going to come. Yes, I am holy, but you are so important to me, God says, that I want to guard you and protect you and nourish you now. And so he gives these warnings that the least of his, the least in this church, is eternally significant to God the Father. If you remember, the disciples start off, they were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, remember? And God makes a quick course correction, and he expands on verse 4. In verse 4, he said, listen, unless you become my children, you're not even going to get into the kingdom, let alone be first in my court. But he adds to that this morning by revealing to the disciples, and I pray us, the degree, the height, the depth, the magnitude of God the Father's love for you if you are in Christ. And rightly heard this morning, my beloved, if you get a hold of it, it cannot but change you. You must be changed if you have an ear to hear. And so I pray that God would show us his love in three ways. I want you to see God's love for you in an angelic love. I want you to see God's love for you in a shepherd's love. And I want you to see the Father's love for you in a willed love, which sounds probably the strangest, but it's the most powerful. So here's a love letter written by God directly to you. Listen with all your might. Point number one, an angelic love. Speaking to the church, Jesus said, look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, his children, those who are saved by grace. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do not despise one of his little ones. Not one Christian is to be despised. This takes us back, I think, to verse 5, when the warning was how we receive one another, how we welcome one another in love. This is a little harsher. This literally in the Greek means to look down upon. And we saw a couple weeks ago that can be done directly. You can come at someone with words or with actions or behavior, and you can express hatred and hurt to them. Or it can be done indirectly. You can just neglect them. You can dismiss them, their significance and their value. Either way, Jesus is saying very clearly, make sure that in your relationships, brothers and sisters, with one another, do not despise that sister, do not despise that brother. Look at verse 10 again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And again, even though it's a warning, he's describing in the context of love and not our love for one another. That's what the command is. He's saying, be very careful because my Father loves his children so much that it's a very dangerous thing to despise one of these little ones. It's a very dangerous thing, going back to verse 4, to not receive one of these little ones because of the great, immeasurable, eternal love that God the Father has for you and your brothers and sisters. Look at verse 10 again. For I tell you, speaking of these little ones, I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. How much does God the Father love you? Now, this may seem a little strange to you when we talk about angels and demons, but they're real. They're in the Bible, and God is talking about them here to reveal to you how much He loves you. His expressed watch care over you. That God has angels in heaven, in His presence that see His face, that are specifically dispatched to watch out for you, to care for you, to guard your heart, to make sure you don't stumble and fall, to protect you from the evil of the world, to increase your love for Christ. Real, powerful, angelic beings. You have to somehow get out of your mind all the images you've had from the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and all the famous pictures of these babies with wings. These are not the angels of the Bible. And I don't imagine that would bring you much comfort in this verse. These angelic beings, so powerful and so pure that when men saw them in the Bible, they'd fall down to worship them, or they would drop down like they were dead. These are your protectors. These are your guardians. The Jews actually believed that there were specific angels that watched out over specific nations. I don't know what angels we have watching over the United States today. If that's true, I don't believe it's true. They also believed that each person had specific guardian angels. Hence, you've heard the term, your guardian angel, my guardian angel. I don't know that that's necessarily biblical either. Better reference, Hebrews 1:14. I think we get an understanding of the angelic office and its relation to the church. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And so they are spirits, ministering spirits from God to His church, to us, to help us. You know, we need help, don't we? To help us stay on that path, to help us rightly love one another, to minister to one another. In other words, in God's redemptive plan, He has commissioned some of the most fantastic beings ever made to be your partner in this ministry, to come alongside of you and to encourage you when you're down, to watch your feet that you don't deviate from that narrow path of the gospel, to protect you from dangers that surround you at work and in your neighborhoods and even in your own home. And these angels, according to Jesus, are not just These are not just little fat babies with wings. Jesus said, they always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That is an extraordinary statement. Do you remember what Moses asked in Exodus chapter 33? He said, God, I want to see your face. And God said to him, Moses, I'd love to show you my face, but if I do, you're going to die. And so He gives him a glimpse of His backside, a touch of His glory that literally transforms Moses' physical appearance with the Shekinah glory of God. It's extraordinary. These angels can see the face of God. Now, a Jew long ago would have asked for Moses' help in a second. And God's saying, you shouldn't ask for Moses' help. Pray to me that I would send my angels to help you because they're infinitely more powerful and more pure than Moses ever was. And they are in my presence, God says. They see my face. They worship me every moment. Most of you probably know this, that, and even today, but certainly throughout the centuries, kings had courtrooms. And if you were granted access into the courtroom to be in the presence of the king, it was considered a great privilege that you were receiving a special honor from the crown. Free access. Queen Sheba, when she visited Solomon, you probably know this, at the pinnacle of his kingdom. Listen to what she said in 1 Kings 10:8. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. How happy they must have been. That means, my beloved, that the angels that watch over you, the angels that guard this church, stand in the courtroom of God and how happy they must be and how blessed they must be to stand before God and do what? Worship Him, of course. Sing to Him, of course. Do you remember what happened? Pastor Kurt talked about it this morning, providentially so. Acts chapter 12. Peter's in jail, waiting his execution. The church prays. They pray for God to set Peter free, to spare his life. And so what does God do? One of the angels, in his presence, seeing his face, he says, "You go and set Peter free." And so the angel came in response to the church's prayer. The Lord's argument is simple. He doesn't want you to be fascinated so much by angels. He wants you to be overwhelmed by the incredible love that God is expressing to you in having these angels as your ministers, as beings who stand in the presence of God with this high station, continually favored, assigned to us minute by minute to help us. It not only should cause us to rejoice in thinking that our Father loves us so much that these beings that we can't stand in the presence of, He sends to minister to us daily, that they're all around us, even now maybe, even now this moment, participating in this worship. It should also, I believe, detour every single one of us, every single one of us, from not receiving or worse yet, despising a brother or sister in Christ. We had a sister years ago that was here. She was a difficult sister to love. She went through a really difficult time with her mom and her father and her extended family. She was difficult to love and oftentimes struggled with some of the basic tenets of our faith. But we as a church loved her well because we understood a couple things. One, God loved her, loves her. That His angels are watching over her. And as a church, we want to participate in that love too. We want to participate in that right watch care. So this is how much God loves you, my friends. If you are in Christ, these are divine ministers from God to His people, to His children. Royal families, even to this day, I won't go into names, but you know some already. It's probably the only royal family we track here in the United States. They hire servants to care for their children. And this is a great honor to care for the son or the daughter of a prince or a princess or a king or a queen. And giving access to someone coming into the family to care for requires that person to be of notoriety, trustworthy. You are royalty. You know that. You are a son or daughter of the eternal King. And God has so decreed to bring angels into His throne room to care for you, to minister to you. So eternally precious are you to God that this truth, it should cause you, one, to not tempt a brother or sister to sin in any way. Do not despise them. Make sure you welcome them. Number two, it should cause you, I believe, to delight in the same ministry that these angels are. If these angelic beings that are in the presence of God are delighting in ministering to His people, then ought not we delight in that ministry too? It shouldn't be something we do begrudgingly. But lastly, I pray that the greatest impact this simple teaching has is that it shows you God's love for you. That it is an over-the-top, extreme love, that He would care for you so much that He would give you this type of a babysitter. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I remember the first time that Lori and I left the kids for a night or two. And of course, who did we leave them with? We left them with my parents, as you must, right? Parents know who's going to take care of their children best. Usually, it will be the grandparents. They will sacrifice, they'll serve, they'll give their life if necessary. It's not just going to be some old strange babysitter coming in to watch our boys for a couple days. It had to be someone we knew and trusted. My beloved, grandparents don't compare to the angelic watch care that God your Father provides for you. does not compare. So first, I want us to see God's radical love expressed to us through his angelic beings. Number two, I want you to see the shepherd's love. I want you to see clearly the shepherd's love. Look at verse 12. Jesus now expands upon this incredible watch care the Father has for his people. And he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away. Now we hear this and it sounds a bit odd. I don't think any of us have done much shepherding of sheep in our life, real sheep. The disciples understood this well. A good shepherd is with his sheep. This shepherd has 100 in his fold. He's brought them to one of the many mountains upon which in the area of Judah where there was ample grazing, so they had lots of food, and it was relatively safe on the mountaintops. And then this good shepherd notices, because he pays attention to detail, that one of the 99 is gone. He has gone astray. Literally in the Greek, that means to deviate from the course. And almost every time it's used in the New Testament, it's talking about deviating from the course of God because of sin. And so we get that direct tie here. This portion of the illustration, we probably get well. And we're God's sheep. And we deviate at times, don't we? I mean, there are times when sin comes in such a way and it gets a hold of our heart and mind, and we're great on Monday and we're having a horrible Tuesday. We are not meditating on the things of God. We are not trusting in the Lord. We're deviating to the left and to the right and backwards and forwards. The narrow path of the gospel is not before us. We get that part of this illustration. But what should shock us, and I hope that it shocks you, is the shepherd's response to the one that's going astray. Look what he does again at verse 12. He leaves the 99 on the mountains and he goes in search of the one that went away. Now, this is God in us. He's revealing to us how much he loves us because he comes after us. He has 99 on the mountainside. It's our fault when we go astray. Right? We're the ones that deviate. We leave the flock. We leave the shepherd's care. And yet Jesus is saying, my Father loves you so much that even though he has 99 others to watch, and even though it's your fault you went astray, he comes after you. He comes after us because he loves us. He passionately and persistently searches out and finds his wayward children. The thought never comes to him, you know, I still got 99 good ones. They're on the mountainside. And that one that went away, he's kind of a bad sheep anyway. And relatively speaking, I have 99 here and one here. I'm going to protect the 99, let that one go. These are worth much more to me. He doesn't think like that. God the Father thinks just the opposite. So precious are you, so precious is every single sheep to the good shepherd that he's willing to what? To leave the 99 to come and get you. You ever feel like a number sometimes? You do at times, you know, you're just trying to make a simple phone call to work out an insurance bill, right? Yeah, you're laughing because there's no such thing as simple in that scenario. And you start the calling process. It takes you 10 minutes to get through the numbers. Press 1, press 3, press 12, and then you get disconnected. You got to start over again. Sometimes I feel like a cog in the machine, completely expendable. If I were to die today, no big deal. No big deal. Sometimes just feel like you're just trying to make it through life. Just got to get through another day. No significance, no grand scheme of things. Many sometimes wonder, if I were to go astray, would anybody come looking for me? Does anybody love me that much when I'm that down and out? as citizens of this country, in many of our workplaces, and even in some of our homes, we don't feel rightly loved. Undervalued, unappreciated, and at times even worthless. Now, without discounting these very real struggles in our lives, living in this fallen world, I want to give you a most salient word of encouragement. That is not the case with God the Father if you are in Christ. In Christ, nothing. Now listen, nothing could be further from the truth than you being a number or expendable or worthless. If you are in Christ, you are so precious in our Heavenly Father's eyes. Not only does He have His supreme angels watching out for you moment by moment, but when you do wander and you go astray, He personally comes and He gets you, He puts you into His arms, and He brings you back into the fold. That's how much He loves you. He's not even going to risk that to an angel. I'll go get him. Jesus said in John 10, after identifying Himself as what? The Good Shepherd. He said, John 10, 27, "My sheep hear My voice. Listen, I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." How precious are you to God? God the Father has sealed you in the blood of Christ. You know His voice. You follow Jesus, and you cannot get away from Christ. What a good shepherd He is. You cannot go astray enough. You cannot rebel enough. If you are His, you are His, and He will get you, and He'll bring you back in. Back into what? Back into life. Back into joy. Back into satisfaction. I know this is why Paul has his assurance and his eternal hope in Christ and the hope of God. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, "The Lord will rescue me," Paul talking, "from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever." And Paul says, "Amen, amen, because that's my Father." Even the Apostle Paul knew that no matter how far he went astray, that God would safely bring him into the kingdom. My beloved, you are the exact opposite of being expendable. You are the exact opposite in Christ of being worthless. You are not a number. You have a name. God has given you that name. Your name is written on Christ, on His hands and on His heart. So precious are you to God that He personally guarantees your eternal security even when you run. Even when you run. How do I know this? Look at verse 13. The shepherd's response when he finds the sheep is so extraordinary. I hope you didn't miss this. Verse 13, "And if he finds it truly," when the shepherd finds the sheep truly, "I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away." Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't rejoice over the 99. He does. They're his sheep. But oh, it's so good to find the one that was lost. Is it not? You remember the response of the father with the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes back. And as they embrace and as they're weeping, the father calls out to his servants. He says, "Quickly bring the best robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Now listen, verse 24, Luke 15, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to what? They began to celebrate. When you go astray, my beloved, the Father doesn't go, again. And He doesn't go out grumbling to get you. He doesn't secretly say to Himself, "You know what? This is a bad sheep anyway. Let's let him go. He's bad for the flock. I don't know why I called him in the first place." Again, it's the exact opposite with God. His love for you in Christ, listen, is so extreme, so over the top, so radical, so too good to be true. He not only pursues you and finds you, when He does, He throws a party. He has a party. The angels rejoice when you are found. God rejoices. God, the creator of the universe, rejoices in His heart when you, one of His sheep, go astray and He finds you. It's hard to preach this stuff because it's so incredible. It's so incredible. It's not God's duty to come after you. It's not. He could let you go. He could let you go in righteousness, but he can't let you go in his heart because he loves you that much. This is a gospel-leveling truth. This is a truth powerful enough to completely transform your heart and mind at this very moment to grasp the depth and the height and the width of God's love for you. He rejoices over you in finding you and bringing you back into the fold. Remember, in our passage, it was the one who went away of his own accord. He was the one causing all the trouble. And yet Jesus says that when the good shepherd finds him, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. If you've ever lost anything precious to you, oh, it's good when you find it, is it not? Some of you, maybe you've misplaced a wedding ring. Maybe you've misplaced a love letter. When the kids were little, we used to play a game at the park called hide-and-go-seek tag. I've talked to you about it before. When they were younger, I played it one way, and I changed after this particular episode. I would close my eyes, I would count to 20, and they would hide. And then I would try to find them, and they would come out. Well, one of my sons, who will go unnamed, I could not find. And in a public setting, after about 2 minutes, my heart started to race, and I realized, oh my goodness, maybe he's not hiding. Maybe he's been abducted. Maybe I've lost him, right? Thankfully, the panic was short-lived when he heard my scream, came out of his hiding place, and I grabbed him, and just that. Now, we're talking about moments here, and the joy in my heart of knowing that something bad had not happened to him. I'm a sinful man with sinful children. This is God the Father with his saints. How much he must rejoice in his heart when he finds you, and how that must make you feel loved. So God wants us to see here, I believe, that we are loved eternally because of the angelic ministers he's given to us, loved eternally because of how he shepherds us. And I want to show you one more, and I'll close, and it's called a willed love, and it sounds probably the oddest. Look at verse 14, though, and you'll know why I want to talk about this. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So just as the good shepherd left the 99 to go after the one, ensuring that all 100 sheep make it safely into the fold, that none will perish, Jesus says here, it is my Father's will that not one of those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ will perish. Not one. In the entire redemptive plan of human history, going all the way back to Genesis 3, post-fall, until that last soul that is saved, Jesus is saying, my Father's not going to lose one. You need to know that this is not just God's hope. It's not just God's desire. Certainly it is. It's not just a wish of the triune God that this actually takes place. It is his will. An objective truth decreed by God before the foundations of the world that he will ensure you will make it to the end. Not because of your strength or your willpower, not because of your faith or your intelligence or your upbringing or the church you're in, but because of God's love for you. You will not perish. You will not experience the fury of the fires that we saw last week. He has willed it. Better, he has acted to guarantee it. God has taken action to ensure the exact opposite of you perishing. The exact opposite of you perishing is eternal life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Church, forever. You will not perish if you're in Christ. You will not be judged. You will be exonerated. You will not be condemned. You will be set free. The question is, how could God decree such a thing? God's holy, and he must judge, and we are sinners through and through. So how could God decree such a lofty promise to such wretched people? How can he assure that his will not only save us and preserve us from the power of sin and death? question we got to answer is, how do we know it's unassailable? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, God shows his love for us in that what? While we were sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The will of God to save sinners like us and make us a people, a holy people, set apart for the glorification of the Father, Son, and Spirit forever. God the Father accomplished on the cross in the Son. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he did, and so he did. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon that cross, paying the debt that we deserve, the debt that we incurred in full, by doing that, God is not only able to forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life, he's able to guarantee you at this very moment, there are very few things you can have guaranteed in life, this is one, that in Christ you will not perish, that in Christ you will have eternal life, that in Christ you will enjoy Father, Son, Holy Spirit in love forever. He guarantees you that even when you go astray, he will come and he will get you and he will bring you back into his pen where we belong. John 10:29, Jesus added the Father's guarantee as well. Jesus said, no one will snatch you out of my hands. And then he says this, verse 29, my Father, who has also given them to me, the sheep, the church, listen to this, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus says, they're not going to get you out of my hand, and I'm the good shepherd. And by the way, my Father's greater than me, and no one's going to snatch them out of his hand. Double guarantee. And we can add the Holy Spirit in that. We want to bring the Trinity in this, that you're sealed in the Spirit. Oh, I love feeling stuck like this. I mean, this is a great place to not be able to get out of. You can't get out of the love of God. You can't run from the love of God. You can't thwart the end if you are in Christ, because God has so decreed it. God has so willed it. Jesus' death satisfied the righteous requirements of the law of God that we could not. And by taking the judgment we fairly deserved, what did God do? He opened the door back up for us into the sheep pen, into the throne room. So we, sinners, now saved by grace, can come back into the presence of a holy Father and not be destroyed, not be condemned, but instead what? Be loved lavishly. Lavishly loved by God. And God the Father doesn't have to compromise on his own character. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm holy, but okay, I'll love you, sinner. He doesn't have to do that. He punished Christ as the sinner, as our substitute, and so he can love you as a father and you the righteousness in Christ. This great substitute, this great switch on the cross, it's not just Jesus dying for our sins, it's Jesus enabling the Father to love us. Now listen, probably most powerful statement in the sermon. Jesus Christ dying in your place on the cross not only allows and enables the Father to forgive you of your sins, but for the Father to love you as he loves Jesus. Do you know that? You get Christ's righteousness and you get the Father's love. You say, well, how much did the Father love Jesus? There's no measurement. It's impossible. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity. And this is the same type of love that is being poured out on you in Christ by the Father. Because it's not a love that you can earn, you can't lose it. It's a love that you receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. And therefore, if you can't earn it, you can't unearn it. If you didn't receive it by your good works or your morality or your church attendance, you can't undo that by your immorality. Oh, this is the aspect of the preservation of the saints that we so love, that this guarantee is ironclad. I believe that's why Paul is able to say so adamantly that should resound in our hearts, Romans chapter 8, Paul said, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. How would you like a Valentine's Day card like that? You have it in Christ. You have it. The same love that God the Father has for the Son, He has for you. And this is the Father's will. From the very beginning, actually before the very beginning, before His great creation, fall, redemption, restoration story, God said, Ephesians chapter 1, in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. In love, God ordained this before anything ever was, to have you, to go after you, to find you, even though you hated Him and you rebelled against Him and you came, maybe some of you, kicking and screaming. He said, you're mine, you're mine. Before you were ever born, before you could do anything good or bad, He determined, He purposed by His will to love you, to place His love on you. How treasured are you in Him? My beloved, before there was light, God had purposed to love you. Before the heavens, the stars, the moon, before the sun and the oceans and the forest, before the birds took to the air or the fish to the sea or the animals to the earth, God had purposed to love you. You were already in His mind. Already on his heart. The Creator said very personally, He said, Priscilla, you're mine. I love you. He said, Minnie, Amber, Mandy, Maddie, you're mine. I am purposed to create you and I purpose to love you. Each and every one of us, saved by grace, have been created by God and purposed by God to be loved by God. All to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Created and purposed to be loved by God. So I got to close. I know I still like to keep talking on this. But if this is true, if this is not too good to be true, but is actually true, if God loves you so much that He right now has powerful, majestic, angelic beings watching over your every step, true statement. If God loves you so much that as the good shepherd, He ensures that when you go astray, He's going to come after you, He's going to pick you up and bring you back in, He loves you that much. If He loves you so much that He has decreed by His will, through the death of His Son on the cross, to not only save you, but to bring you into the fold, to be loved and enjoyed forever. There has to be a response to that. We cannot hear this glorious news, the extreme nature of God's love for us, and say, okay, let's go have lunch. How should the love of God, rightly understood in our lives, experienced in our lives, enjoyed in our lives, how should it change today? How should you be different this afternoon or tomorrow morning at work? How should you be different this Thanksgiving Thursday with your family and friends if this love that God has for you in Christ is real? I do believe that there has to be minimally a deep sense of peace and security. Right? That has to come from this, regardless of your circumstances. I know some of your circumstances are really hard right now, painful, emotional. You're struggling through things. But if this is true, then even in the midst of that darkness, there has to be peace and security because God the Father loves you. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria was really upset with Elisha. Remember, Elisha kept getting a word from God and then telling the king of Israel, what the king of Syria's plans were in war, and they kept preventing it and kept subverting it. The king of Syria finds out that it's Elisha, and he wants him dead. He says, this guy's making me crazy. So the king of Syria dispatches an army to Dothan to kill the prophet Elisha. Listen. He sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When Elisha's servant got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. The servant said, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, at this point in time, the servant probably thought Elisha's lost his mind because there was no one there but Elisha and the servant, or so they could see. And Elisha prayed, "Listen, open my servant's eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Who do you think that was? Angelic beings sent by God to Elisha. The servant could not see it, and then he saw it. My beloved, in Christ you have the same protection, I would say infinitely more. Same armies surrounding you every moment of every day. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that this love and this power is not real. They are there fighting for you, protecting you on behalf of God, ensuring that you will stay the course until the end. So I believe that no matter what your circumstances, that you got to know that God's love is such that he's dispatched angels in your life right now. I also believe that it should cause us to trust in him and therefore follow his ways. That if this love is real, then it must cultivate in us a deep trust in who he is and now our new relationship with him in Christ. In our relational reading, I had it read again, and it's worth another reading now. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. You know the one sheep that went away? He obviously did not read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The one sheep that went away thought to himself, you know what, the nourishment on this mountainside is good, the protection of the shepherd is great, but I think I got a better plan. And so this little sheep takes off, he leans upon his own understandings, he's wise in his own beautiful little eyes, and he gets in trouble. And God reveals himself to be so good and so trustworthy as a good shepherd that he goes after us when we do that. He is trustworthy even when we're rebellious. So if he's this trustworthy, my beloved, well, even when we rebel against him, how much more so in our obedience? You can trust God the Father because of his love for you. And if you can trust the Father, you can trust his word. You can obey his teachings. Last one, and I'll close. I believe that if we know the Father's love for us like this, it ought to cultivate in us a deep, radical, sacrificial love for one another. You ever wondered how it was, how Jesus was able on the cross, not only suffering the physical pain of crucifixion and the beatings and the mocking that was taking place, but we know that he experienced the equivalent of our hell that we might be set free. Do you ever wonder how it was that Jesus, the man, was able to pray to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Every time I read that, I think, that's not what I would be praying. I would be asking the angelic host to come down and smite them and get me off the cross. But not our Lord. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them for rejecting your Son. Forgive them for spurning the gospel. Forgive them for rejecting the Savior who brought them eternal life." He said, "Forgive them for the ridicule. Forgive them for the beating. Forgive them for this crucifixion." You know how he's able to do this? You say, "What's his great love for us?" That's not the best answer. Jesus Christ, listen,
was so satisfied and is so satisfied in the love the Father has for him that he is able to love his enemies and pray for those who persecute him. That's the key, you know. Christ upon the cross still knew the Father's love for him was so incredible, he was able to pray this prayer, not wrath, not condemnation, but forgiveness for his enemies. The love of the Father in the Son, it was oozing out even on the cross as he bled for our sins, as his body was broken. He was bleeding love. Romans 5:5 says this: God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You have the same love, my beloved. You are equally equipped to love one another, to love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. You get a grip on this love the Father has for you, and it will overflow, and it will begin to touch lives that are around you. Those in your home, those in your workplace, those in the church will experience the divine love of God the Father through the Son in you to one another. That's how Christ was able to love like this. And that's how we are able to love like this, too, if we are in him. Sacrificing, serving, and working hard for one another because of the love the Father has for us. So, if we are not loving each other well, if we are despising each other and not receiving one another, the problem, my beloved, is you're not getting the love the Father has for you. Become by his grace, through the means of grace, through scripture and prayer and the blessed communion of the saints, become captivated, raptured, enthralled forever in the love the Father has for you in Christ, and you will become a radical lover too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would forgive me for not doing justice to the love that you have for your children. I do not believe it can be verbally expressed by any man. You displayed the extreme love that you have for your people in the death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son. You are the good shepherd that comes after us when we go astray. And it's only because of your faithfulness and the power of the Holy Spirit that has sealed us for that day of redemption, that we can know for certain that our eternity is guaranteed in Christ. Father, I pray that you would be a kind, compassionate, ministering Father to us right now. And that you would, through your Spirit, make the love that I just testified to from Matthew 18, that your Son spoke so perfectly centuries ago, make it radically real to us. Father, we don't want to just hear this. We don't want to hear another sermon about the love of God the Father. We want it to be real. We want to know it internally. We want it to reshape our hearts, how we think, how we speak, how we relate to one another, how we love the lost. Reshape us now, please, Father. By your Spirit, take these words and do what only you can do. Sanctify us and make us holy. Father, I praise you for this great hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I praise you for this teaching so long ago that we can come and meditate on and proclaim boldly even in this dark hour. And we thank you for being a Father that loves us this much. You are worthy of all the glory and all the honor. Not because of how much you love us, because of who you are. You are worthy of it. In Christ's name, amen.